not. I really hate to do that to you again. For those of you who were here last week, you know that we started with the word and because the second chapter of 1 Corinthians starts with the word and. And so we kind of had to back up a little bit to see what he was talking about. Well, the third chapter of 1 Corinthians starts with the word but. And so we need to back up a little bit to get context. So if you have a Bible with you, if you'll flip with me to 1 Corinthians 2, we're going to hit verse 14 and go forward for a second. But first, I want to give you a recap of where we've been so far, because it's important in the context of today's message. Paul started the entire thing here, this entire letter to the Corinthians, with the reminder that they are in Christ. The verse that I have painted on the wall behind me is the anchor text of this entire series. And that is that Jesus Christ will sustain you. He will present you as guiltless in the day of the Lord, that God is faithful by whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the anchor, and it's with the confidence of that statement that Paul then begins to talk to the Corinthians about the sin that was going on in their church. He talked to them about the fact that they tended to elevate leaders, that they tended to elevate themselves. And he said, no, it's not about the leaders. It's not about you. It's not about your wisdom. It's all about Jesus. And then at the end of last week's message, we see that he contrasted two different kinds of people, what he called a natural person and what he called a spiritual person. And it's like this, the word of God falls on two different types of ears. The first ear, when they hear it, they say, whatever. It's a natural person. The second person, the word of God falls on their ears and they say, whoa. And so that's where Paul left us last week, knowing that that person that says, whoa, is the person that has the Holy Spirit in their lives. It's his way of saying this is a Christian. And so this is where we pick up in verse 14. We covered this last week, but it's the context. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself not to be judged by no one. Okay, I got that totally wrong. But is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? So what Paul does here is he starts by giving us a third category. We've got the people who hear the word of God and they say, whatever. We've got the people who hear the word of God and say, whoa. And then there's this third category, what he calls people of the flesh. They're the people who hear the word of God and they go, la, 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 la. They are infants in Christ. They are immature Christians. They hear the word of God. They know what it means, but they will not act like a Christian. They refuse to let their life be changed by the gospel. And so Paul says, when I was with you, you guys were babies. I fed you with milk and not with solid food because you were a baby. But now I'm shocked that I come to send you these letters and I find out that you have not matured. You are still a baby. You never grew up. Christians, a lot of times, appropriately so, talk about becoming born again, how it's exciting when someone becomes a Christ follower for the first time. And that's an amazing thing in someone's life, but it's not the end goal. When someone becomes a Christian, then that is the beginning of their new life. It's the start of something, not the end of something. John MacArthur says, when a baby acts like a baby, it's a joy. When an adult acts like a baby, it's a tragedy. Isn't that the truth? I mean, well, think about it in just purely human terms. It used to be that there was always markers between when someone was a child and when they became an adult, when they were a boy and when they became a man, when they were a girl and they became a woman. And our culture has largely erased a lot of those lines. And in American culture, we don't have those distinctives as much. And so what we have is what we call adolescence. And I get the concept that there's a transition between you when you were a kid and when you became an adult. And I get that a little bit, but I think largely adolescence is manufactured culturally. And now we've gotten to this point that our adolescent years have become adolescent decades. And we have what's called extended adolescence, where young men and young women don't grow up. Instead of moving out of mom and dad's home and into their own home, they live in the basement. Instead of going to school and getting a job, they spend 10 years trying to discover themselves behind a video game console. Instead of finding someone to marry and having children, they extend their singleness. And so what happens is they don't grow up. In the spring, we're going to be hitting a passage in 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish things. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians right here that you guys are living in extended spiritual adolescence. You're not growing up. And he goes, I've got examples for you. He goes, for when you are living in jealousy, are you not just people of the flesh? Jealousy. Jealousy is the most, one of the most extreme versions of selfishness. Think about babies for a second. They are extraordinarily cute and extraordinarily selfish, aren't they? Their entire world revolves around the fact that other people provide them with things. Food, shelter, clothing, comfort. And it's okay because they're a baby. And then they get a little bit jealous when someone else talks to their mom. It's okay. They're a baby. It's not okay when you're 35. Because it comes to a point where you just got to grow up. One of my boys asked me recently, Dad, when are you the most proud of me? Now, that's one of those that seems like a fastball right over home plate. But you go, I better answer that right. You got milliseconds to come up with that answer. I mean, he plopped down on the stairs next to me. I was sitting on the stairs, and so is he. And he just asks the question. I mean, okay, when you hit a home run. Yeah, that's not right. When you get all A's. All right, not right. Or the American answer, which is a lie. I'm always proud of you. Don't lie to your children. You're not always proud of them. Yeah, let's train our children that we're liars. That's a good idea. I said, I'm most proud of you when you think about others instead of yourself. Now, the reason I said that is because that for me is a mark of maturity. It's a mark of him leaving behind being a boy and beginning to take on being a man. When you are thinking about others. And Christians, I'm amazed at the number of Christians in churches that they approach the church and they approach their life all about themselves. I go to this church because what I can get out of it, not because this is a church where I found I have a place that I can give. I take what I can, but I never offer anything back. It's what about me? And so what happens is this attitude of jealousy shifts into an action of what Paul calls strife. It starts our attitudes and it moves towards our actions. It's the same with children. My son, Coley, who is my youngest, when he was a baby, he had this interesting life cycle. He would cry for 2 hours, eat, poop, sleep for 2 hours, repeat. 24 hours a day for a year. And we loved him. We wanted to kill him. We loved him. And it was just because he was a baby. See, his attitude of selfishness, which happens because you're a baby, turned into this strife of screaming because he was not getting what he wanted and we didn't know what would make him happy. I mean, it was just like, this is how it is. And when he's a baby, that's fine. He's 8 now. If he tried to pull that crap right now, we would have trouble in the home because he's 8. And you expect people to grow up. Now, I want to stop for a second here. Because this is one of those areas where I brag about you guys all the time. And you probably don't ever get to hear me brag about you because I'm off bragging about you. But I'll just tell you about this. I hang out with other pastors. And I'll tell you, pastors struggle sometimes with their churches with the strife. And there's factions in the church, and there's arguing, and there's this camp, and there's that camp. And when they talk about it, I don't get it. Because it's not my experience here at Riverview. There just is not a tremendous amount of strife here in this church. I mean, people say, well, what about when you do big changes? Doesn't everybody freak out? Don't they form camps? No. I mean, we put up big screens last week because the people in the back can't see. Hi, people in the back. See? They can see now. And the people in the front, they say, you know, this is the most common complaint I got about the screens last week was, yeah, when I'm up front, it seems like there's 6 arms flailing instead of 2. But almost every person who said that said, as a follow-up, but I'm glad that the people in the back can see now. It's just, there's something about this church where I don't see a ton of that. And as I wrestle through why that is, I really think that it is because of an attitude of selflessness that began with the men and women who started this church 34 years ago. Now, I can brag about them because it's not me. I was 6 at the time. But the men and women who started this church, including Paul Denhard and Steve Summerlott, 2 of our pastors here, they're just selfless men. I mean, over the years, it's amazing that you've got 2 guys who helped found this church who 34 years later are pushing other leaders up in front of themselves constantly. I mean, just that attitude alone says a ton. Dan Price, our youngest pastor, I just talked about our oldest pastors. Dan Price, our youngest pastor, who oversees all of our music, he's constantly doing the same thing. He's pressing leaders. I mean, our music leader today is in high school. And how many churches our size will take a high schooler, put him on stage, and Dan will press another leader in front of himself. In fact, Dan will play in the bands of other teams when they need him just to step in. See, when your leaders do that, it bleeds out to everyone else, but you don't put them on a pedestal because they're not super spiritual. They're just mature. I mean, in fact, that's one of the qualifications of being an elder is to be above reproach, which basically just means they're mature. And so when you have this attitude, it changes everything. But you don't lift those leaders up and put them on a pedestal. You got to be careful with that because that's what Paul was warning them about. Remember, Paul even goes back and goes to his earlier argument from a couple chapters ago where he says this. He says, right at the end of that section, I've got too many pages here, where he says this. Who is Paul? Where am I? What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. And so again, he's going back to this argument where the people in the church were fighting over which pastor they liked the best. And he's saying to them, grow up. Get your fingers out of the air and start acting like a mature Christian and don't fight over which pastor you like the best. Now, I do want to clarify one point from that. When I brought that up a couple weeks ago, a lot of people came up to me and said, but I have my favorites. Isn't it okay to have my favorites? My favorite band, my favorite pastor. It's okay to have favorites. It's what makes us different people. We're just different people. The problem is when it becomes an attitude, and that attitude turns into actions of divisiveness. It's okay to be different. It's like Macs and PCs. Is it a sin to use a PC? I guess I wouldn't go that far. It's a preference issue. And so Paul says, what then are these pastors of yours? What is Apollos? What is Paul? And he says, they are servants. Now, this word servant isn't the word slave, which he uses in a lot of other contexts. It is a general household servant. It's the guy who just brings you your coffee. Because we all have those servants that live in our house and bring us our coffee, right? We do have them here at Riverview. They work in the coffee bar. And here's the one thing about our coffee people. A lot of you love our coffee. People say, oh, I love Riverview's coffee. There are lots of people who work every week to give you coffee. And often we just think that the coffee magically appears, but there's people who come out and they make the coffee. And there's men and women, there's business owners, there's students, there's CEOs, there's all kinds of people that just make coffee. They're servants. They know it's not about them. They're not trying to get glory. They don't want recognition. They just want to make coffee for you. And what Paul says is your pastors, they're just making you coffee. They're just servants. They just hand you the word in the same way that someone hands you a cup of coffee. So don't put them up on a pedestal. They're mature believers, and mature believers are servants. And so they serve. In fact, I love how he says this. He says, they're servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I love this. You see what he's saying? He says, when you believed in the gospel because you heard it preached through one of these guys, Jesus picked who you would hear the gospel through and get saved. Do you hear that? Jesus decided who would preach the gospel and you would hear it and get saved. And so when people come up to me, and it happened like three times this week because I was traveling, because I was at a church conference hanging out with other pastors, and they're like, listen, why did your church grow? And I said, Jesus, because I've been reading this passage. And they said, no. Other than Jesus, you know, they're like pastors. They're like, we know Jesus, but not really Jesus, right? I mean, come on, give me the real answer. I mean, and here's the thing. We can come up with all kinds of ideas of why people, why church grows or why people get saved. But the bottom line is Jesus decides to do it. People say, well, there's giftedness there. Yeah, and who gave the person the gift? It's about Jesus. He decides. And so then he gives us two big metaphors, Paul does here. That are directed at the leaders, but they apply to all of us. He says this. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. We'll stop right there. He basically is giving them this analogy. He's saying, listen, the church is God's field, and the pastors, they're just throwing dead seed out there, and which means they're sharing the word of God, and then they're watering. They're just encouraging the growth, but that's all they do. We do our part, and that applies to all of us, because each one of us, as a Christ follower, we do our part. And Paul's saying, I really am not doing that much. I seeded. I mean, I have bare spots in my lawn right now. And a lot of you guys who are lawn junkies, you know that this is the time of the year that you fix the bare spots so that they're ready in the spring. So I seeded and I put fertilizer and stuff down. And then that was my job. And then my boys, they're responsible. I turn the sprinklers on in the morning when I leave for work. They turn them off when the timer goes off because I'm at work. And that's their first job. Their second job is not to step on it. Because I call those my little babies. And I'm like, we don't step on my little babies. And so they know not to step on the babies. And so that's our whole job. But for weeks, nothing grew. And I kid you not, I would lay down next to the ground. I would poke at it. And I was looking, and I was trying not to disrupt God's word. But I knew that maybe something was wrong, and the seeds were not growing in there. And then one day, they just all sprouted up, and now we got babies everywhere. And because God did the work. I just did my part in this. And this is what it's like for every one of us. Every one of us, we preach Christ and Christ crucified. And that doesn't mean we preach at our friends, but when those opportunities pop up, and you know what they are, when you're talking to a friend or a family member or a neighbor, and you just know this would be a great time to talk about Jesus, you take it. You just kind of throw the seed out there. When there's someone who knows you're a Christian and they've heard the gospel and the opportunity pops up, you just water it, encourage it a little bit. That's what we as a church do. We start new churches. That's why they call it church planting, because we're planting new churches. It's the same analogy. In fact, we helped plant a church in Detroit last year. And we started a program this year we're calling a church planting residency program, where we're hiring two guys to come in every year and we're training them in church planting stuff. We're paying them to be here so that they can leave and go plant a church. And when I was talking to one of the church planting residents this week, his name is Craig. He just moved here from Minnesota to be trained. He's trying to figure out what is his next career step. Is he going to plant a church? Is he going to do something else? And we're helping him process that. He was telling a story that fit this so well that I grabbed my iPhone. Sorry, apologize for the quality, and shot him explaining the story. You guys can check it out.
My family and I just moved from Minnesota, and we've been in ministry for about 10 years. We're really excited to be here at RIV. We're excited to get to know some of you and just be involved in the ministry here. One of the stories that really resonates with me over the past 10 years is a friend of mine that came into our lives. He was lewd, inappropriate, and really had just done things around people for shock value. At this time, in he was not saved. He didn't know Christ. But while he was with us, he heard the gospel for the first time, and he was involved in our lives. But he didn't cross over. And so what happened was, there was an instant where he was, in one of his lewd moments, danced naked in front of my family. And what it did for us, it really just tore us up. And I said, I'm done with you. Completely done with you. And so he left Winona. He rebelled. He hitchhiked across the country. And in that time, he got connected with a hardcore band. And these guys also shared the gospel with him and were involved in his life and held him accountable. And so he comes back to Winona, Minnesota, where I'm from, a year and a half later and says, Craig, I need to come talk with you. This is out of the blue, completely a shocker. And so he comes and he says, I'm sorry. I've repented. I've realized I was completely wrong back there. I was immoral in so many ways, and I need your forgiveness. And so what I realized through that is God rescues. We can plant, we can sow. In the end, God gets the glory.
All right, what I love about Craig's story is he was down there with the grass, poking at it, saying, why is this not growing? And finally, the guy dances naked in front of his family. He's like, done. That seed is never going to grow. I've planted the seed, I've watered it, but it ain't growing. And so he throws his hands in the air, and the guy goes and meets some other guys who begin to plant the seed. And then now there's lots of seed in there, and they water it some more. And then the guy becomes a Christian because God is the one who gives the growth. God does his part. And that can be frustrating sometimes. It's frustrating for me just in my flesh sometimes when there's somebody who's gone to Riverview for years, leaves, goes to another church, and gets saved. I'm like, what? But God does his part. And this seems really basic to us, the idea that we do our part, God does his part. We've heard this, but think of the freedom that comes with that. We are often afraid. We've got friends that are non-Christians. Or hopefully we have friends who are non-Christians, otherwise we have another whole problem. And the opportunities present themselves, and we've got that handful of seed, and we know what to say. And we're like afraid to throw it out there because we're afraid that if we do, they're going to react to us. The wind's going to blow it away, or it's not going to grow, and then they're going to be mad at us. Or we have those opportunities to water. We don't take them because we're afraid. But this should give us a freedom to know that God is at work, and all we need to do is our little part and leave the results to him. For those of you who are parents, this applies directly to you and your parenting. With your children, it is your responsibility, especially men, this is your responsibility in your home, is to plant the seed and water the seed with your children. They are your little field. They're your little garden. But if you're faithful in doing that, you can rest easy and trust God to do his part. So you take those times to share the gospel with your kids, to water it. And in my family, we don't sit down and do like family devotions every day. We found that that just doesn't work for us to sit down to. And for some families, that works really great. But we're talking about the word. And throughout those opportunities, when a kid will plop down and you have an opportunity, you're driving in the car and you have an opportunity. And you just share your lives through that with them. Teach them the word. Plant it and trust God. Because God gives the growth. But it's not just the growth he gives. He also gives the reward. Remember this verse in verse 8? Where Paul says, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. Now, when Paul says that, realize he didn't say they are going to get their wages according to their fruit or the big crop that they get. They are given their wages according to their labor. And I'm a results person. I like results. I like metrics. I get reports every week on how things go at the church. I know all the numbers. I like to see results. But God rewards faithfulness. In fact, I'm on the board of directors of this missions agency, and today I'm leaving to go to a board meeting, which I conveniently scheduled in Indiana because I get to go see the Steelers game in Indianapolis tonight, and we'll see how that goes. We should stomp the Colts. It's going to be great. But we're going to do it tonight, and we have a board meeting tomorrow morning. And as we're working on the board meeting, one of the other board members said to me, he said, Noel, make sure we are measuring faithfulness and not just fruitfulness. Because this is what God measures. He measures faithfulness. One of my sons said to me just yesterday or the day before, he said, Dad, are you okay if I get a C? School year just started, by the way. And I said, well, it depends. If you work incredibly hard, yes. If you don't work incredibly hard, no. I said, but if you work incredibly hard, I think you'll get the A. So, yeah, it worked. I had to still be result-oriented. But anyway, because God measures the faithfulness. You may be familiar with a guy named Noah in the Bible. For those of you who don't know who he is, he's the guy that Evan Almighty was based on. And he's a guy who built this big boat and put animals in it. And so that's what he's pretty much known for, is the boat and the animals. And you can go read his story. But basically, Peter, one of Jesus' best friends, refers to him as a preacher of righteousness. And so while he's building this boat, he's preaching. And we don't know how many years he did this. It had to be decades, but this is what we know. In the decades of preaching, he had zero converts. None. Goose egg. I cannot imagine what that does to him emotionally. I mean, he became a premeditated drunk, actually. He got off the ark and quickly put in a vineyard and made some wine and got drunk and laid in his tent. True story. Go look it up. I guess emotionally, it's there. But you know what God said? God said he's faithful. And God rewarded him for his faithfulness, even though he preached and got zero converts. Let's move on to the second metaphor that Paul uses. He says, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So he paints a second picture for us. The first one is a field. The second one is a building. And his first point is familiar. And that is that we do our part. He's telling the same story again. He's just using a different metaphor. And he says the foundation of this building is Jesus, and you do not mess with the foundation. He says there are many people who try to build their churches on a lot of other things. I mean, I've seen churches built on social justice and on environmental issues and on politics on the right and politics on the left and law and culture and how we're going to reach these people and entertainment. There's all kinds of things that churches are built on. But Paul says the foundation is Jesus and you do not build it on anything else. The true church is built on Jesus alone. And then he gives us a picture. It's not a complicated one. But it's a picture of how we're to be careful there. Picture in your head two temples. The first temple is built out of gold and silver and precious stones. You got that image in your head? Second temple, built of wood and hay and straw. And then, you got the picture? You go up to it with a flamethrower and you go, how we looking? That's what he says. It's like the satellite that you heard that just fell from space. They said it should be okay because most of it will burn up. But there's some titanium parts, some stainless steel parts, and some other thing I don't remember. And they said those parts, will not burn up. They're going to come crashing down. 1 in 3,000 chance it'll hit anybody, so we should be good. But here's the thing. I think if Paul was telling the story today, he would have used the satellite metaphor. But here's the idea here, and that is that the work will be tested, and these materials on which we use to build on the foundation, these are how we live our lives as a Christ follower. How we live our lives, the faithfulness that we have, are the materials on which we build these temples. And so people and churches need to be careful on what we build in Jesus' name. We have to care about the things Jesus cares about. We need to live the kind of life he would call us to live, which is through the power of the Holy Spirit instead of our own power. That's why we try to live with commitment, and that's why we try to live wise lives, and it's why we try to live with excellence, because we're building on the foundation of Jesus. I told you earlier about our church planting residency program. We have 2 residents this year, and the second resident is a guy many of you may be familiar with, but I'll let him introduce himself.
Hey, Rev, it's Free. I'm excited to talk to you a little about church planting. I wanted to give you a little background about what's been going on. Beginning of the summer, the elders sat me down and asked us to consider leading a church plant from Rev. And so we took the summer, we prayed about it, and we realized that we were just excited for this opportunity to be a part of a church plant from Riverview someplace. And so we took the summer researching, looking at colleges, cities, trying to find what would be a good place somewhere out there for a Riverview type church plant. In fact, we scouted out Austin, Texas for a long while. That was a leading contender. It went down there. It was a young town, great scene. It seemed that had a lot of church activity, though, and with its distance, we decided to look a little closer. And so recently, we've been looking at a number of options. In fact, while you're looking at this video, I'm in Pittsburgh, checking out the University of Pittsburgh in the city down here. I got a chance to see it earlier in August. Loved what I saw. Great town, really young, a lot of job growth. A lot of activity, but what I was really struck by on that first trip was how little church activity was on campus or near campus for young people. And so decided to come back, and this weekend my goal is to meet with other churches, with other ministries, try to get a bigger feel for, is there really this much of a need? Because it would be a great place, but is there really this much of a need? Because we want to see what could be an opportunity for God to move. And so while I'm here, I really would love for you to be just praying for us as we are trying to decide a location for Riverview to go plant a church. Because we want to come in with excitement and faith, and yet we want to also be able to realize that we are just doing our part. God needs to be moving in the lives of young people. And it might be Pittsburgh. It might create an opportunity for you to come be a part and be a part of the church plant, whether remotely or coming with us. But would love for you to just be thinking, maybe Pittsburgh's the place. And I can guarantee you this, I won't be a Steelers fan. Go Lions!
It's unacceptable. And by the way, I didn't influence him in any way to consider Pittsburgh. I did, though, say that if he got me Steelers or Penguins tickets, I would preach in his church any weekend that he wanted me to. So I don't know if that influenced it at all. But here's the deal. What Free gets as he's planning this church is that he is going to work incredibly hard to decide on which city to go to, where to take his team. He's been with Riverview for about 5 years right now, working at campus, and he knows how to work on a college campus. He wants to do his part well, but he knows that if they're going to be successful, God will have to do his part as well. Because the building may look good on the outside, but when the storm comes, that's when you find out what it's made of. I don't know if you remember when Hurricane Ike blew through Texas. But there was one iconic image that I remember of a home that survived. There was a city that one house remained standing. One. And there's a lot of urban legend about this house. And when they interviewed the guy who built this house, they said, why did your house remain standing? He's like, I don't know. He says, all I remember is our house had been knocked down before from a storm. And when we rebuilt it, everyone there has their house on stilts so the water can kind of go under. Have you been in some towns like that? He said, well, my insurance company said if I would just build it 15 inches higher, they would lower my rates. Something tells me the insurance company has done some math. And while all of the other houses were not down, the way he built his house, it remained standing. Verse 14. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, when Paul uses the word fire here, don't let that word freak you out. If you're a Christ follower, especially, read the verse behind me. This is our anchor. He is talking to Christians. So this fire cannot be hell. This fire cannot be about his salvation. This is a testing, a purifying fire. In Scripture, fire often is testing. And there's a purpose here. God is testing the faithfulness of the builder. Why? Because God gives the reward. And one day, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus, and he will give out rewards. And I don't know what they are. I mean, there's places that talk about crowns. I mean, maybe we'll get a Snickers bar, Diet Dr. Pepper, Steelers tickets. I don't know what we're going to get as a reward. But one day, we'll stand there, and we'll have this reward. Verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you. And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And so he starts this. There's so much in this passage I don't have time for. But he starts out with, do you not know? This is something he says 8 times in the book of 1 Corinthians. And every time he means the same thing. He's like, I cannot believe I have to say this again. We have been through this time and time again. Any parent ever said this? We have been through this. You should have mastered this by now. I cannot believe I'm saying it again. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple? All right. You've heard people misquote this. My body's my temple. You know, you've heard athletes and other people say that and health nuts. They're misquoting Paul. This is where it comes from. They're totally misquoting him. He doesn't say it's your temple. He says it's God's temple. In the Old Testament, God lived in a building, in a temple. And now God still lives in a building. It's called us. Because the you in this is not you. Because we know in 1 Corinthians, you is plural. It means all y'all. Which means when he says, do you not know that you, he says, do you not know that all of you together combined, you, the church, are God's temple. And that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. God still lives inside of you. You are holy. You are set apart. You have a purpose, which is why he gives that chilling warning. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. God's temple is holy. This is why he's got these warnings against these divisive men in the church. These divisive women in the church. He calls them out by name in some books. Don't destroy God's church. Now, there's a lot in that I don't have time to get into. For instance, destroy, it really means destroy. So he can't be talking about believers. He's talking about unbelievers. Maybe they appear to be believers and then they're in the church and they're destroying the whole thing, tearing it apart. But it's a sober warning. Now, why does Paul tell these two stories? Remember, who's he talking to? He says there are people who the word of God falls on them and they say, whatever. There's people where the word of God falls on them and they say, whoa. And there's people who have the word of God fall on them and they say, la, 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 la. And this is who he's talking to. He's talking to these immature Christians with their fingers in their ears. They're Christ followers, but they don't act like it. They elevate leaders and try to pit them against one another, quarrel about that. They elevate themselves and say, oh, I'm wise and I'm great. They're not faithful in building on God's foundation. And when the testing comes, it will be seen to be nothing but smoke. He says this, let no one deceive himself. If any among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he might become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For as it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Some of you are deceived. You're a Christian and your finger is in your ear. You think you're wise, but you're a fool. You think that it doesn't matter how you live, but you're a fool. You're a Christian. Jesus will sustain you to the end. He will present you as guiltless in the day of our Lord, and you're a fool. And Paul is warning the church. You're a Christian. Allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life. Say yes to the changed life that God is trying to do in you. Verse 20. He says, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. So let no one boast in men. And now he comes full circle. He wraps up 2.5 chapters of all that we've been going through for the last couple of weeks with an epic statement. He says this, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. All right, so what he's doing here is he's giving this final statement. He says, why not boast in men? Why not boast in your own wisdom? Why live a faithful life that God can reward? Why? Because we're all, every one of us, in the same boat. All things belong to all y'all. Your pastors, they belong to you. We're servants. We just hand you the word of God like a cup of coffee. This whole world, it's yours. God created it for you. And the life, it's yours. Jesus says, I come to bring life and life in all of its fullness. Death is yours because death no longer carries the sting. Death is not the end for you. The present is yours because you have the Holy Spirit in your life and you can live the life that Jesus has called you to live. It's why we talk at Riverview about being a sacrificial follower of Jesus. It's what we're called to. And we can live that way in the present. And the future, it's yours. Because one day you will stand before God's throne and he will see you through his Son as pure and spotless. It's all yours. And he says, oh, and by the way, all of that is Jesus's. It's about him, not you. So while all that I just said is true, all y'all, including the world and the life and the present and the future and death and all that, it belongs to Jesus. And Jesus will one day lay it all at the feet of the Father. Christian, take your fingers out of your ears. If you're living in extreme selfishness, it maybe is turning into jealousy and turning into strife. I brag to all the church. We do so well at a global level here. I don't know what's going on in your personal lives. If you're living like that, take your fingers out of your ears. If you're trying to live on your own wisdom, if you're not being faithful, sometimes things can look fruitful on the outside, but they're not faithful. Sometimes you get the A's just because you're someone who can get the A's. Maybe you were a pretty moral person even before you became a Christian, so it wasn't that big of a jump for you. And so you look fruitful. Take your fingers out of your ears. Don't make it about you. Instead, make it about Jesus. Begin to spread that seed. Water it, encourage people in the faith. Sure. And in doing that, trust God to do his part, knowing that one day he'll give a reward. And that reward will ultimately go back to him. And then Jesus will present it to God the Father. Non-Christians, for those of you who are not Christians yet, but you're here, here's a couple things for you. First, I am sorry if the Christians that you have interacted with have been babies. If they have presented a Christianity that you want nothing to do with, if they have had bitterness and jealousy and strife, if you could see that they are a hypocrite and it has turned you off, I'm sorry. We're sinners just like you are, and we screw up. And so I'm sorry for that. Also, I'm sorry if Christians have been pushy trying to do God's part in your life, trying to make you grow make you become a Christian. See, the reason they've done that is because they love you. Because they're sinners like you, and Jesus has saved them, and it's just revolutionized their life. They've been born again. It's been the start of something new in their lives, and they just want you to know about it. And sometimes we get a little pushy with that. And so I'm sorry if it came across that way, but it comes from a place of love. And what's happened is their lives have been changed, and the Word of God has fallen on their ears, and they've said, whoa. And they're just hoping that when the Word of God falls on your ears, that you will say, whoa. And if that's happening, it means God's drawing you to Himself. The Holy Spirit is trying to challenge you to turn away from your old life and turn to Him. It's what the Bible calls repentance. And so that's why people have shared with you. And I just want to encourage you, while I pray here, if you've never given your life over to Jesus, today just make that the day where you say, all right. Because you know He's pulling you in right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do not want to boast of our own wisdom, but we want to boast in You. I love that verse in here that says you catch the wise in their craftiness. You know when we're playing games. And so we just thank You that in spite of all of that, the reality is for those of us who are in Christ, that Jesus will sustain us to the end. He will present us as guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, because not because of us, but because God is faithful. And He's called us into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we just thank You for that reality. Help us to be people who do our part, knowing that You're going to do Your part. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.